Perhaps we could turn, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. While you're turning that portion up, may I just quickly say that it's a joy to be here with you and to join with you in studying God's Word with a particular emphasis upon prophecy, and tonight, as you have been doing for this last little while in your meetings, looking at that prophecy that is contained in this chapter regarding the tribes of Israel. Prophecy is a vital and integral, a major part of the Word of God. If you were to take the prophecies out of the Bible, you would have very little left. Very little left. I was just speaking with Mr. Toms Sr. before the meeting, and we were noting the fact that the writers of the Old Testament were called prophets, which would suggest that they were all engaged in the business of prophecy, pointing forward to the first coming of Christ, but also the second coming of Christ. I always like to point out that in the book of Jude, you have the first very plain reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's part of a prophecy given by Enoch. And that's back in the days of Adam. Indeed, Adam might have been at the meeting, for all I know, for there was a slight overlapping in the lives of the two men. But if we take heed of the fact that it was later in his life that Enoch began to walk with God, perhaps Adam didn't quite make that particular meeting. But it brings you right back to the dawn of time, and causes you to recognize that God's people then were versed in the doctrines of the second coming of Christ. And here are we, and remember this, and it's a simple fact of logic, we are a generation of believers who are closer to the coming of Christ than any believers have ever been before. And yet today there is gross ignorance concerning the second coming of Christ. I don't mean about the actual fact of a second coming. You can't really, I don't believe you can be a Christian without believing that he is coming again. But I mean the details given in the scriptures concerning that coming. Most Christians are ignorant of it, of what the Bible has to say about it. And I always love, therefore, when I am invited to come over and meet with those of like precious faith who see the need for an emphasizing of these truths. It is but a remnant testimony, but I believe it's going to become more important, much more important, and more people will realize the need to inform themselves of those events that signal the return of Christ and tell us plainly of the events that will surround that turning. So it's good to be here and to be dealing with such an important matter as prophecy. Now I'm going to read just some verses from chapter 49, and then we'll have a word of prayer before we consider the message this evening. Let's start with the opening verses. I think it's very important that we note here what it is that's happening in this chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Well, there's volumes of instruction in that one verse alone. We could spend, I was going to say all night on that, but far longer. What a statement that is. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Look then at verse 16, 17 and 18, for these are the verses that we will be particularly looking at tonight. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing, and he blessed them. Of his blessing he blessed them. Then the very closing verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. May the Lord bless this brief reading of his word. Could we just unite our hearts, please, in a word of prayer? Let us just seek the Lord that he might meet with us this evening as we gather together here for a little while. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee, O God, that we believe thy word. We believe what we have just read, even though, O God, these are words uttered thousands of years ago. But Lord, the record we have of these words is a divine record. It is an inspired record. Here we have God telling us what Jacob said to his sons. And we believe furthermore, O God, that as Jacob spake, he was moved by the Holy Ghost to speak the words that he did. So we have an inspired record of the inspired words that Jacob spoke to his sons. Now, Lord, bless us as we study tonight. I own my ignorance, Lord, of many things that are set forth here. And, O God, I would rather acknowledge my ignorance than to put forward some notion that I have that might not at all be true. Lord, a confession of ignorance is better than a profession of a lie and a falsehood. And I pray, therefore, that whatever it is we have to say will be owned of God and will be a benefit to all who are gathered here this evening. Do bless each one. And grant, Lord, that this word tonight will seize upon hearts, and we will feel the relevance of these words. We're listening in to the deathbed conversation of a holy man and his sons. He's about to be ushered into the presence of the Almighty. Oh God, may we be permitted to at least share in something of the unction and blessing that was bestowed upon these sons so long ago. Speak to us this evening then, and glorify the name of our Savior, for we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. 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 Now, as I've said, the chapter 49 and the verses 16, 17, and 18 contain for us the prophecy that we're going to consider. It's Jacob's blessing upon his son. His blessing takes the form of him informing Dan of what will take place in the latter days with regard to his descendants. You know, to know something of what lies ahead of us is a blessing. This world lies in ignorance and darkness. It is only those who have the Bible and who believe the Bible, who have possession of knowledge concerning the future and what lies ahead of us. But what a blessing it is to be told that in the future, God's grace will be enjoyed by our descendants. It's not apparent here this evening, but would be thrilled to be told by the Lord that their descendants will know God's blessing in the future, that God's eye will be upon them. Because it ought to be, and I'm sure it is, with all parents who are here, our earnest desire to know that God will bless our children. We may have many desires for them with regards their sojourn here in this world. We may have anxieties about education, about health, about their happiness and their social well-being. All of these are proper. But oh, they ought to pale into insignificance in comparison with our concern about their spiritual well-being. What odds about those earthly things that will all crumble away one day? That's not important, really. But what is important is their soul's destiny. And therefore, to hear God give us an assurance that it will be well with our children, then we can see that Dan was being given a blessing indeed. A blessing indeed. Now, whenever the student of God's word turns to the study of the prophetic scriptures relating to the tribe of Dan, one matter immediately comes up, and that is the absence of the name of Dan in Revelation chapter 7 and the verses 4 to 8, where you have there God referring to the tribes of Israel and his sealing of some 144,000 of 12 tribes. But the name of Dan is not among them. And I have heard many explanations as to why this is so. I am not going to put forward any explanation for the absence of the name of Dan from that list. I may have some views of my own, but they are basically that. And I am not going, therefore, to advance them as an explanation for the absence of the name of Dan. I really don't know why his name is not there. But there are other portions about Dan in the Bible which I feel are much more easily understood. And it is a rule of Scripture that you apply yourself to understand those passages and portions that you do see and understand something of. You study them that you might glean even more from them. And those difficult passages, you leave with the Lord and prayerfully commit to Him and ask that if it pleases Him, that light break in upon your soul. But you're not going to spend your time puzzling, wondering over the passage you can't understand, while there are so many passages that you can understand. That's the principle of Scripture. Read what you can. Study what is clearly there for you to understand. And the more difficult passages, one day you will understand. One day you will understand. We have in Daniel an example of what it is I'm trying to say. In the last book of Daniel, and Daniel, remember, was a great prophet concerning the last days and concerning the Antichrist and concerning the events that will be taking place in this world just prior to the return of Christ. And in chapter 12 of Daniel, we read that the final revelation given to him by the Lord is to be sealed up. Verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Seal the book. Shut it up. You know, there's many government files that are sealed and are not allowed to be open for 30 years, 40 years. Some of them, if they're particularly controversial and dealing with very secretive stuff, they might even put an embargo of 50 years or 100 years on them. And nobody's allowed to open those documents until that period has passed. Now, the motive for keeping those things secret is very different from God's motive for telling Daniel, seal up the book. The reason he was telling Daniel to seal up the book, because it was nothing to do with Daniel or Daniel's day. There was nothing in it for Daniel's day. It related to a future time. And when that time came round, God would unseal the book. God would unseal the book. And Daniel had a natural interest in knowing about these events that he had himself recorded. Look at what he says in verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not." Now, if Daniel didn't understand some things that God had taught him, don't be surprised in the least if you and if I likewise encounter things in the Scriptures we don't understand. Don't be surprised about that. How is it not likely that when the God of heaven, He who is infinitely wise and knows all things, should speak to worms like us, that there would be many things we could not quite grasp? Mr. Tom said that book on the Antichrist that we have here contains that which we delivered in the school. And yes, we did do, I preached to my own congregation a series of messages on the book of the Revelation, and then I adapted the same thing for the school children, right, from primary one up, and applied it to them. But as you can well imagine, we chose different terminology entirely when speaking to the children than that which we would employ when speaking to the adults. And as you read the book, you'll see it's written more for adults, even though we did present it to children in our school. Now, don't be surprised, therefore, when God speaks to his children, that there will be some things that he says that some of his children don't quite grasp, don't quite understand. And here's Daniel, a wise man indeed. He says, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What's going to be the final outcome of these things? And the Lord's answer was, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I'm not telling you, Daniel, for they're not for you. They're words related to the time of the end. And in the time of the end, they shall be opened, as we read at the end of verse 10. But the wise shall understand. God will impart wisdom at the end to his people to grasp the things that Daniel couldn't grasp, that Daniel couldn't understand. So, I, in acknowledging that I don't understand why the list in Revelation chapter 7 does not include the tribe of Daniel or Dan, in acknowledging that I can't understand that or give you an explanation, I'm not really saying anything very surprising. And I'm saying to you that it will one day be clear to us. But listen, what is important is that there are portions of God's word, namely that which is before us, verses 16, 17, and 18, that do speak to us concerning Daniel, or Dan. I'm going to be Danieling the rest of the night instead of Dan. Sounds like I've shortened his name from Thomas to Tom. And I said that to my wife. What do you see? I'll start Danieling the whole night long. So maybe having said that, I'll have cured myself of making that mistake. But here in these verses, you are told of what will take place concerning Dan in the future times. And while Revelation 7 may be a puzzle to me, maybe not to you, and if you have an explanation, then I'd be glad to hear it at the end of the meeting. But at the moment it's a puzzle to me, and I can't give any light to you on the absence of the name of Dan from the list of tribes in Daniel or in Revelation chapter 7. But here, in these verses, I say, there is light concerning the future of the tribe of Dan. Our text is part of what Jacob said to his sons on his deathbed, to his sons and to their descendants indeed. We are told clearly that it was in order to tell them that which shall befall you in the last days. Do you see that in verse 1? That's why we read that. That's important for you to notice. What Jacob is saying to his sons is specifically related to the last days. To the last days. Now, just when are we to consider the last days to refer to? Well, the last days, I believe, refer to that period of time which includes the era in which we're living, and which will stretch forward into the future, into the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure I've got to show you that what I'm saying is the teaching of God's word, for I wouldn't want you just to take my word for it. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 2. God, it says, hath in these last days. Now, we're talking of that which was written, I believe, by Paul in the middle, or approximately the middle, of the first century. And he calls that time the last days. So the last days had begun when Paul was writing to the Hebrews. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. But furthermore, Paul again, when he was writing to Timothy, issued a warning, not just to Timothy, but I believe to the whole church. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 1. You know these verses, but do look at them. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now we believe that to be a reference to the latter day apostasy. That period when wickedness, which had been hitherto under the restraining power of God. For if God did not restrain wicked men, then the world would break out in anti-Christian rebellion from one end of it to the other tonight. But God restrains the devil. You have an example of it in Job. When he was, the old devil that is, was sniffing about the hedge that God put around Job. And if God hadn't protected Job and thus restrained the devil, then the devil would have been in on Job. And even when God said, all right, I'll allow you to attack Job, God put a restraint and a limitation on what it was the devil could do to Job. At the first he was only allowed to touch that which belonged to him. And then he was allowed to touch his body, but not to kill him. And that's an example of how God, not just for Job, but for all of his people. For remember, the devil's a murderer. He would kill you tonight if he could get away with it, if he was able to accomplish it. He would kill you tonight. I have no doubt about that. He's a murderer, he's bloodthirsty, and he would vent his rage upon God's people tonight. And if it had been possible, he would have done it last night and every night back almost to the beginning of time, certainly from the fall of man into sin. But God has restrained him. But we know from 2 Thessalonians, but there is going to be a removing of that restraint. And again, you have the image in Job. And there will be a time of great tribulation. Paul is referring to it here. Perilous times. Men will get worse and worse and worse and worse. Not because man in his nature will become more depraved. No. Because man has ever been utterly depraved. But the depravity of man will be exercised more and more, as man is permitted to break out, as it were. Let me show you in Psalm 2. I never do a prophetic study, I think, but I pass through Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's apostasy. That's what's going to happen. That's what you see beginning to happen, increasingly so, where you have denominations, churches, who are breaking free from the creeds of Orthodox Christianity. They're breaking free that they might attack everything that's right and proper and holy and good. And in the latter days, the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall wax worse and worse. Not because man in himself will actually be worse, but wicked man will be given the freedom to exercise the wickedness which is within him, but which has been curtailed and restrained by God up until these last times. Here is what's going to happen. This agitation spoken of in the Psalm 2. They're going to break. To me, that's a marvelous thing. I can just see. You see it there on television whenever there's a protest somewhere or other. You see people gathered to protest. And perhaps there's far more have turned up for the protest than they had anticipated. And the people protesting, their confidence and their courage begins to mount. And they start saying, hey, we can break through here. And there's a charge. And the united cry is, let's break through the police ranks and get at the ones that we're here to protest against. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. Only it's not police ranks. It's the restraints, the moral restraints that God has placed upon humanity. And they're going to overthrow them. We see them being overthrown. We see them being overthrown. Do you know that people today freely talk about, laugh about, that which my mother and father, the chances are, didn't even know about, but if they did know about it, they would never let the subject pass their lips. Sodomy is talked about today. It was something that was just not spoken of. Of course, it was an awful lot less common, but it wasn't talked about. It was a shameful thing. People, decent people, I'm not talking about Christians, just ordinary people, wouldn't talk about that. But today, those restraints are gone. Those restraints are gone. In fact, not only have the restraints gone, but there's been restraints put into practice within society that restrains the Christian from holding the attitude that our parents held concerning this filthiness. It's questionable whether you're allowed even to call it filthiness or an abomination or a hateful thing. You may be breaching the law. That shows you how things have changed. That shows you how things have changed. This is the restraint Paul is speaking about when he says perilous times shall come. Things are going to get worse. God's going to permit man to put into practice the base desires of his heart. Now, that's not really that surprising, you know. God does restrain sinners, but if a sinner insists on his sin, God will step back. Go on. There's no greater act of judgment on the part of God than allowing a sinner to engage in a sin. The greatest act of judgment God could ever have used against me before I was converted was to have allowed me to do the things I wanted to do. But now as I look back, I thank God for his restraint. For the times when he knocked me down, I mean literally. Many's a time I wrecked a car and other things, and I know now it was God stopping me in a mad rush for hell. Now, if God had acted in judgment against me, he would have stepped aside and said, go on ahead, on your way. God's going to say that to the world one day. When the world rejects and rejects and wears out, as it were, the patience of God. These are the perilous times. And this is going to be in the last times, the last days. Peter uses a similar phrase. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says this, knowing this first. Now, this is something God's people are expected to know. That wee word, knowing. It's as if Peter was saying, forgive me for saying this, because sure, I know rightly you're well versed in it. Knowing. You already know this, but I'll tell you anyway. It's as well he did tell them, because there's an awful lot of us didn't know it. And here it is. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day of scoffers walking after their own lust. There again, that's the latter times, the great apostasy, the mounting up of the tide of iniquity. So from those days where Paul wrote to Hebrews, the Hebrews, right up to the very end, before Christ and judgment comes, you're talking about the last days. That's the period. But further than that, it goes further. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now that refers to that which will take place after Christ returns. That's when the mountain of the Lord will be exalted. That's when the nations of the earth will begin to flow to Jerusalem. Why? Because we have heard the Lord is there. That's what's drawing them. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. God has converted Israel, exalted Israel, lifted her up. But this is going to happen in the last days. So it does not just include this era that we're living in, but it's going to stretch into the coming again of Christ, the days of the Savior's kingdom, millennium kingdom. Now, that being so, the revelation that Jacob was about to give to his sons. So I'm back at Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to read again these words, because I've learned. And I suppose speaking to children in school is a brilliant place to practice preaching. Because the very core of teaching in school is repetition. Repetition. Getting kids to repeat things until they remember it. Every so often, of course, along come the wise and the expert people in the field of education, and they say, oh, we're going to introduce a new style, a new way, and all the rest, blah, blah, blah. 5 years later, when everything's in chaos, they say, we better go back to the old method. It's the only one that seems to work. And they've done that I don't know how many times in our education system, much to the distress and the mental strain of poor teachers who have the job of going and assembling again the system that they were told to dismantle and throw in the bin 5 years earlier. If men only learn from God, God's method of teaching is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. From the beginning of the Bible to the last book, God's means of revelation is progressive. He gives a little. He gives a little plus. He gives a little more plus a And that's how God teaches us. That's how God teaches us. He puts us over the elementary stuff and then adds a little to it. And he puts us over the elementary stuff plus what it is we have just been taught, and then he adds a little to it. That's God's method. That's God's method. And it's important, therefore, I have found as a preacher, if I can only get the people to go home with the text in their mind, if they never have heard another word I have spoken, I've really got somewhere. So let's look at verse 1 again. Jacob said unto his sons, called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. That's what he's talking about. The last days. He's going to show them what will happen to the descendants of himself through his sons in these days and in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word that's translated that which shall befall means, very simply, it's not a very profound exposition, as it were, on my part. It simply means that which you will encounter, that which you will come against, that which you will come across in the last days. That tells me, very simply, that Dan, being one of those that Jacob is telling what will happen to his descendants in the last days, that tells me very clearly that Dan will be around. His descendants will be there in the last days and in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while I can't explain to you why the name is missing in Revelation chapter 7, this tells me Dan is going, or his descendants are going to be there to experience what will happen in the last days. The blessing which Jacob pronounces upon Dan and his descendants, and which will come upon them in the last days, clearly shows to me tribe of Dan is there when God blesses the nation of Israel. He'll not be absent. And all those who put forward fancy notions and fancy explanations and tell us why Dan will be absent are wrong. Because here is Jacob saying he'll be blessed in the last days. He'll be blessed in the last days. Very quickly then, we haven't even started these two verses. Better be quick then in looking at them. There's three things in the verses, and each one sets forth a particular truth that I want us to mention. The first thing I see is a confirmation of Dan's destiny. A confirmation of Dan's destiny. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel in the last days. Now that's what this is all about. That's why I've read to you verse 1. Wonder should we read it again? Because what he's talking about is about what will happen in the last days. And Jacob is saying to Dan, you will judge your people as one of the tribes of Israel in the last days. In the last days. That period when, if I might use the word reconstitute, when God reconstitutes the nation of Israel as it once was. In other words, made up of 12 tribes. That day when God will bring again into visible manifestation the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan will be there to judge his people. He'll be there to rule over his people, his tribe. Now, at the present time, I don't believe the people of Israel, living in the nation of Israel, or anywhere else in the world indeed, know which tribe they belong to. I've heard it said that the name Cohen is understood to be linked to the tribe of Leviticus. A lot of Jewish people call Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. I don't know. I do remember on one occasion a photographer came to our school. It was years ago. Maybe I've told this story before here, but it's always worth retelling. He came from the United States, from Los Angeles. And he was a press photographer, and he wanted to take photographs of places where IRA atrocities had taken place on my part of the country, which was near to the border, where there had been ambushes and people had been attacked in their home, Protestant people had been attacked in their home and murdered. And he wanted to know if I would show him some of these places. And I said, certainly. And I arranged, you meet me tomorrow morning at my church. And we were having our school assembly. So I said, you'll just have to sit there while I have assembly. And I was speaking. And of course, I was glad to get him in and preach God's word to him as well as to the children. And I took him out on a tour, showed him places. In fact, one house I went into, it's in the county Fermanagh, and a man and his wife, they were Mr. and Mrs. Bullock was their name. He was a member of the Ulster Defence Regiment. They were attacked in their home by an IRA unit and murdered, shot down just where they were sitting having supper. And the family never touched the house. And I was able to get into the house, and there were the bloodstains, and this would have been 15 years after the murder. Bloodstains still on the table, on the floor, bullet marks around the wall. And that was one of the places I took him. Then we went back to the church again, and we got a cup of tea and so forth, and I was talking to him, and I said, I was excited, you know, this fellow's a Jew, that he knew he was a Jew. And I started to witness to him and tell him, I told him how much I loved the Jews. My closest friend was a Jew. I gave him my testimony and so forth. And then I said, do you have any idea which tribe you may belong to? I can't remember what his name was. I said, have you any notion at all which tribe you might belong to? Tribe? He probably was thinking I was talking about some Los Angeles gang or something, but I said, you know, like the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Levi. Oh, you mean the guy who makes the jeans? No, just forget about it. He hadn't a notion in the wide world that there were such things as the tribes of Israel, let alone that he must belong to some of them. But one day, that will all be dealt with by God. And the people of Israel will one day become possessors of an understanding and a knowledge of which tribe it is they belong to. And in that day, Dan shall judge his people. He will have, in the economy that God will establish and the positions given to Israel, he will have a place. He will judge his people. He will judge his people. There will be a tribe of Dan, and there will be a leader of the tribe of Dan acting as judge over that tribe. This is a very strong affirmation of Dan's future role. Dan provided some leadership in the affairs of Israel a way back. The camp of Israel was divided into four sectors, three tribes in each sector, and I believe it right in saying that one of each one of those three tribes carried the standard for their sector. And Dan, it would appear, carried the standard for a particular sector. So they did have some little prominence in the affairs of Israel right back in those early days. Numbers chapter 2 and the verse 22, it says, "The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side of their armies, and the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahazair, the son of Amashaddai." As well as that, it was from the ranks of Dan there came a man who had skill and wisdom that was employed by God in the manufacturing of the various furnishings and fabrics of the tabernacle. You can read that as well in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, and the verses 6 through to 11. I'll not take the time now to read it. But there you will be told of Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. And he was a man granted by God the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding in fashioning articles in gold and silver and other materials. A skill given him of God. And he was employed in the manufacture of the tabernacle. Strange and interesting thing is that it was also a descendant of Dan that was employed in the same manner in the work of the temple. A woman from the tribe of Dan, you can read this in 2 Chronicles, it's as well, maybe you just look that up. 2 Chronicles, the chapter 2. A woman from the tribe of Dan who married into a neighboring nation. 2 Chronicles, the chapter 2, verse 12. Purim said, "Moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth and hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding of Huram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan," who married into the nation or the people that lived around Tyre. Isn't it strange that you find that in the furnishing of the tabernacle and in the furnishing also of the temple, it was a man of Dan that was given the skill to work these beautiful workings, the like of which I don't believe the world had ever seen up till then, and never will again see the like until the Lord comes. So there was a role of some degree for the descendants of Dan in the affairs of Israel, but not very great. They didn't really rise to any great prominence, but they did find some little places of usefulness in the history of Israel. But God says, in the future, there's going to be a place for Dan. He shall judge his tribe. In the blessing that's bestowed upon Dan in the future, mention is made of the fact that he's going to be a judge. The name of Dan means judge or deliverer. Now again, one of the most famous Danites was Samson, who was one of the judges. And his story is told very prominently in the book of Judges. And yet, somehow or other, there was that many blemishes in the character of Samson, that although he did much under the blessing of God, he also engaged in many things that seemed to detract from his accomplishments and his achievements. In fact, if you read closely the story of Samson, it's a little hard to work out just where he stood on occasions. He didn't seem to have that much standing with his own people. For you remember how the men of Judah were angry with him because of the things that he was doing, because he was stirring up the Philistines, and they were the ones who were going to feel the wrath of the Philistines as a result of the provocations of Samson. And the men of Judah were quite prepared to sell Samson into the hands of the Philistines. So he didn't seem to have that great a standing. And on other occasions, it seems that he seemed to be at home amongst the Philistines. His friendships seemed to draw him towards the Philistines. And he was one of those individuals whose testimony for good was greatly marred by the wrong things that he did. And you never quite know how to look upon him and how to evaluate him. His follies and his tragic fall, and yet his eventual triumph, because we know his story did end in triumph. And there's a lovely little divine coincidence that you will find in the story of Samson. It says that the Spirit of God began to move on Samson in the camp at Eshtol. And you find that after he pulled down the pillars and was himself killed in that moment of triumph over the Philistines, he was taken up by his family and he was buried in the very place where the Holy Spirit at the first began to move upon him. And that suggests to me that God is wanting us to notice that even though he took many bad turns and went astray on many occasions and brought much dishonor to the cause of the Lord, yet in the end, such was the mercy and grace of God that he was buried at the place where first God began to work upon him by the power of the Holy Ghost. He finished where he had started. And that's a good thing. I honestly believe that you can see in the story of Samson almost a prophetic account of the whole tribe of Dan. Because in the end there will be triumph for Dan. That's what Jacob is saying. That's what Jacob is saying. In the end, Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes. We read, or had read to us, Ezekiel chapter 48. And in that chapter 48, it's a prophetic chapter, and you have the allocation of the land of Israel to the various tribes of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. And I say that, and you can easily check the fact that it's an allocation of the territory that is not to be found in any of the histories of the allocation that has taken place in the past. This is a new allocation. The tribes have the land dispersed to them and dispensed to them in a geographical form and fashion different from anything they have ever had up to now. So it's a future. It's a future dividing of the land. And it will take place in the millennial reign. And who's the first one mentioned? The tribe of Dan. Ezekiel 48 verse 1. The tribe of Dan. It's as much as if God was saying, both to us, as well as to the Israelites in the days of Ezekiel, there's a place for Dan. There's many failures in the history of the Danites, but there's a place in the future for Dan. A place in the future. I want to quickly come to the second verse, and I will be quick, because here you have an indication of Dan's depravity. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. Jacob saw what his son's offsprings would be like. That's an exceedingly wise observation. Do you know something? One of the great failings of Christian parents today is to see in their children sin at all. Sin at all. Oh, my wee son wouldn't do that. They're prepared to believe the worst about every other child in the world, because after all, the children of the world are depraved and they're sinful, and you can expect them to tell lies and use bad language and be conniving little rascals, but not my wee son. That's what mommies and daddies are guilty of, and it's a foolish thing. Here's a wise man under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and he looks at his son and he says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. He hadn't any delusions about his son's sinfulness and his son's depravity. And it would be good for us if we could face that truth about our offspring. Because we could then effectually deal with it and pray about it. There's two ways by which we pass our characteristics onto our children. Two ways. In procreation, in our genes, if I'm not a medical expert at all, but our children bear an image of us. Oftentimes it's seen physically. Most marked physical likeness between child and parent. Maybe one parent or the other parent. Or you can see a mixture of the two. And they bear this likeness. And that's only the physical aspect. But we pass on aspects of our personality, of our disposition, of all that we are. Our spiritual being as well. But as well as that, we pass on to our children aspects of our character through example. They learn to follow our footsteps. When I was born in the county of Fermanagh in Northern Ireland. And for the first little period of my life, I spoke like a Fermanagh man, as broad as you could get, as we would say. Then my parents, just after the end of the Second World War, moved to London, the east part of London. And so I started school in London, and all I went about talking like this. And for family reasons, after about 4 years, we had to go back again to Fermanagh. And all my little cousins and whatnot used to come and just to hear me talking old funny. But soon that disappeared. And I was back to being as broad again as a spade. Because children imitate. Children imitate. And they just pick up what they hear going on. Not just with their ears, but with their eyes. Wonderful observers, children, you know. Wonderful observers. And thus we impart to our offspring characteristics from ourselves. Characteristics from ourselves. And Jacob was able to say what the offspring of Dan would be like by looking at Dan. By looking at Dan. The weaknesses of Dan, he knew, would be replicated in the offspring of Dan. I really don't have time to do all that I would wanted to do on this, but let me say there's a lovely example of children learning the wicked ways of their father, and it's seen in the life of Jacob himself. Do you remember Jacob, the conniving Jacob, wanted to get the blessing of Esau, and he thus set out to deceive his father? Do you remember, because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob, on the other hand, must not have been, he put the fur of a kid, a young goat, on the backs of his hands, and it would appear on his neck as well. And his old father, who was blind, he couldn't see him, but he... Yes, there's the smell of the field about here. Naturally enough, if you're wearing half a goat on your neck, there's the smell of something there. And felt his hands. Yes, there's the hairiness. He says, I'm not too sure about the voice. It sounds a wee bit like Jacob, but he blessed him. And thus, Jacob deceived his father. Do you remember Jacob getting deceived by his sons? And how did they deceive him? They brought home the garment of Joseph, soaked in the blood of an animal, a kid that they had killed. And I am sure that they knew about their father's wee trick, and it suggested to them a means by which they could trick their father. It comes back on us. And Jacob therefore knew that what he could see in Dan would be replicated in the activities and the lifestyle of the sons and the offspring of Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. You see, Dan, though he was a judge, that's what his name meant. And though he would have those who would do good things, like the men who were involved in the preparation of the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple, though there was a Samson, nevertheless, there would be men who would be the very opposite. And in the history of Dan, you find just such men. But then we're all Dans. Because if you're saved tonight, you're born again. You have a nature that has been born from above. It's a holy nature. The Bible says you're a partaker of the divine nature. But Paul said, I see within me another law that loves sin. That loves sin. And there are many Christians who sadly do not get the victory that they should enjoy over the old nature. And they act like Samson when he backslid. They get themselves involved in many a wickedness. So we are all Dans in that sense. And Jacob knew that the fleshly aspect of Dan would be very prominent in the lives of the descendants. I was going to speak about the rebelliousness of Dan. Dan shall be a serpent. And that brings you back to the Garden of Eden and the instigation of rebellion amongst God's creatures. And we could say a lot about that. Furthermore, we could consider the subtlety of sin in Dan. He shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. The serpent, spoken of here, the adder, is a creature that lies in ambush. That's how it attacks. It lies in ambush. Look at the story of Samson. And Samson's whole campaigns were based on craftiness and scheming and deceiving the enemy, rather than, you know, mustering an army and going out against the Philistines in an open battle. No, all of Samson's activities were subtle, crafty activities. Even the very final victory, he says to the wee lad, would you bring me over to the pillars? I sort of feel like resting a wee while. And we know the rest. And there is this subtlety to be seen in the activities of Dan. His treachery, an adder that biteth the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backward. If you study the history of Dan, you'll find that he was a cause of many a person falling backward. In the book of Judges, you read of Dan capturing a new territory and occupying it. And in that story, you'll find that he embraces idolatry. And he establishes an idolatrous system in his territory. And it says in Judges, the chapter 18 and the verse 30, that right to the day when the northern tribes were carried away into captivity, that idolatrous system established by Dan in the times of the judges continued. And that idolatry in the northern tribes was a source of much grief and sorrow. It was the means of polluting indeed the whole of the northern tribes eventually, and indeed also the southern part named as Judah. So that you can see in that Dan the adder biting the heels of the horse from ambush, the rider falling off. How many fell as a result of the idolatry introduced to Israel and maintained in Israel, despite all the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, all those mighty prophets, despite all their witness, that idolatry was maintained in the territory of Dan. And what a biting of heels and what a tossing of people down to the ground in defeat was wrought by that. One final thought, and we'll quickly come to that. But before I do, I just remember that in the prophecy concerning Christ, the very first prophecy concerning Christ, you remember how his heel was to be bruised by the devil. And Dan was to be about the devil's work. The biting of the heel. Genesis chapter 3. The devil was told that the seed of the woman would bruise your head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Oh, the devil, that subtle enemy, that old serpent, wounded the heel of Jesus. And Dan bore the resemblance of the devil in many of his activities. The final point, the verse 18, it changes entirely in its spirit, these closing words of Jacob. He turns from prophecy, as it were, to prayer, although it's a prophetic prayer. He tells Dan what he will be. But then his closing words concerning Dan is a prayer to God. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. He's praying. Here's a supplication for Dan's deliverance. You know, a child may bring sorrow even to the deathbed of a father. And Dan did that. These were virtually the last words that Jacob uttered. In a few verses, you're reading about him gathering his feet up into the bed and crossing over. And he did so with a prayer on his lips for his son. He's praying for Dan here. I have waited for thy salvation. I'm praying, O God, that the promise you have given me concerning my children will be answered. There's many as a Christian dies without seeing an answer to some of their prayers. There's many as a mother and many as a father dies without seeing an answer to the prayer they have offered all their days for their children. You see, God had given a promise to Abraham. Of thee shall spring a nation. He gave the same promise to Isaac. Even more specifically, he gave a promise to Jacob that of the seed of his body, his sons, there would spring a nation. Give to that people the land of promise. And Jacob died saying, Lord, I'm holding on to that promise. I'm waiting for your salvation. I'm waiting for your salvation. He may have died, as it were, with sorrowful thoughts about Dan, but yet nevertheless he died in hope, believing God would answer prayer. For I am sure, men and women, that the man who dies in the spirit of prayer will see that prayer answered. I feel that that will be so. And it will be, as we have seen. Dan will be there in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, judging his tribe. Judging his tribe. There is much that we can learn from this personally. And I think primarily there is the lesson that let us hold on in prayer for those that we love. Surely we have interceded with God and obtained from him a promise that he will bless our children. We have laid hold of promises in the scriptures like those spoken to the Philippian jailer. If you believe in the Lord, then thou shalt be saved in thy household. There's a promise for us, for our children. I do believe. But we must lay hold on God for the fulfilling of that promise. Let's follow Jacob's example. Dying here, saying to the Lord, I'm holding on for Dan. Bless God, if you're saved tonight, you'll be there to see an answer to that glorious prayer when Jesus comes again.